We ask you to grant us courage and resolution in spreading your word. We ask you to remain patient with us when we stumble. We ask you to destroy our egos, humble our hearts, and flood them with love. We ask you to keep our gaze fixed upon Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, the title of the message this morning is The Apostles Unite Against Legalism. The Apostles Unite Against Legalism. Melissa and I were on vacation just a couple of weeks ago in Branson, Missouri, and I'd been doing a lot of preparing to start this series on Galatians the Sunday that we got back. We were staying in a little lodge in Van Buren, Missouri for just two nights, and during the day had spent some time floating down the river, looking at the mountains, the trees changing colors, and seeing some of God's beautiful creation. And the second night that we were there in the lodge room, I opened the little drawer next to the bed, and there was a book that was left in the drawer. I wasn't sure if it was from somebody who had previously stayed at the lodge or if it was the owner of the lodge that wanted people to read the message of the book. But the book was written by a Seventh-day Adventist, and the entire book was about how the entire Christian church is wrong for worshiping the Lord on Sunday and not following the Lord to strictly keep the Sabbath, which would involve no working and revolving around the sunset from Friday night to Saturday night, etc., etc. That specific topic we'll address in some detail a little bit later on in this series, but it just struck me how very clearly that what the church was dealing with in the first century after the Lord ascended to heaven is still a struggle even today, where people are calling us away from the freedom and liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to follow the Old Testament law and the types and shadows that were given to point us to Jesus Christ. I was studying the other day, and as I often do, I have my phone next to me, and I hit the little microphone button, and I tell it what I want it to search to save time from typing it out. And I put in a reference in Galatians, and I think Google just caught that I said Galatians, and Google said to me, Galatians is an argumentative letter written by the Apostle Paul. And I said, that's certainly an accurate description of what the book of Galatians is, because he's very argumentative, he's very strict, he's very indignant and angry that an entire region of churches where he had preached the pure gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to give their attention over to legalistic teachers who wanted to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. My younger brother John had some dealings with a group of people at one point, some friends just casually that he had met at a couple of events who were into the Hebrew roots movement, and they were talking about how you needed to worship on Saturday, and John pointed to a few different scriptures that Paul had written where it talked about the church gathering on the first day of the week, and the man who was into the Hebrew roots movement said you need to be careful reading other people's mail. In other words, what Paul wrote wasn't for you or for us or the church today. It was only for that time. It was only for that context. And we need to be careful, church, to always be looking out for false doctrine, for false teachers, because sometimes it can be so subtle. Sometimes it can sound so spiritual and so religious. But when you look as to what the Hebrew Roots Movement has to say about the book of Galatians, it's a whole lot of trying to explain it away. Because this book cuts to the heart of their movement, which is them trying to tell the church to look back to the Old Testament, back to the rules and regulations, instead of just looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So far in chapter 1, we've established that the Apostle Paul wanted the Galatians to know, my gospel came from God. He said over and over and over again, the apostles did not teach me this doctrine. I didn't even go to Jerusalem for a full 3 years, but Jesus Christ taught me the pure gospel that I'm preaching to you. Most likely, it was in response to the Judaizers giving a false accusation to Paul, saying, well, he didn't really get his gospel from God. He's not really a real apostle. He's just repeating what the other apostles have told him. We know through the writings of the Apostle Paul and the rest of the scriptures that the gospel is pure. The gospel is sufficient. It's enough for our salvation, and the message of the gospel is enough for our sanctification as we look at all the commands of God through the lens of the gospel and the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that we cannot earn our way to heaven. We receive it all of grace. I want to talk for just a minute this morning about kind of my journey, my testimony, along my calling, as we've met at different of the men's meetings and had some of the men come to the pulpit and share their salvation testimonies. Mine is not nearly as exciting as a lot of theirs. If you want some exciting stories, just go tell Jeff. He's got a whole bunch of them. You know, what he did before he got saved. It's amazing he's even here. But for me, my parents, I'm blessed with a good heritage where my parents were attending church from before I was born. I was brought up in the church, and from a young age of 6 or 7 years old, I had an understanding of the gospel and still point to that time in my life as when I received Christ as my Savior. And at one certain time in my life, probably when I was around 11 years old, I remember reading some sermons out of a book and feeling very strongly that the Lord was speaking to my heart that He would want me perhaps to be a preacher in the future. So I remember one day driving home down Jupiter Road in my dad's truck and having a conversation with him and telling him that. And I'm grateful that he didn't immediately put a bunch of expectations upon me or say, well, this is what it's going to be. But he said, just keep praying about it and we'll have a time for you to speak and I'll work with you on some things. And he gave me room to grow into the fact that I believed that the Lord was calling me into the ministry and that preaching the word would be the call that was upon my life. Now, I was given some opportunities to speak when I'm grateful that I was given opportunities to speak when I wasn't yet fully developed in the gifts and callings and understanding of how to do it. Because when you don't give people the opportunity to grow, then they never get to grow. So you've got to be careful with always looking over somebody's shoulder and saying, no, no, I can do it better. Move out of the way. You don't know as much as I do yet, because we have to be given space to be able to grow. With that being said, I have in recent years come across some of my old sermon notes and kind of cringed and crumpled them up and threw them away, because what I was preaching then is not anything like what, Lord willing, I'm preaching like now. And as I went on a journey of trying to learn from some different sources about how to preach the Bible, I really did come to a point in my life where I believe God gave me a burning hunger above all else to know, what does the Bible say? If this is something that we preached in the church, be it a doctrine or a rule, where is the scripture that that was taken from? And if it is a scripture that was given in support of a rule or a position, was that scripture actually being used accurately, or was it kind of being used out of context by the wording and the way that it sounded because somebody liked that it supported the rule that they themselves wanted to put in place? And the Apostle Paul himself said that the most noble Christians were the ones at Berea, because when he preached the word to them, they daily searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. And no preacher should be afraid of his audience checking the word of God every time he preaches and making sure that what he's saying is lining up with the word of God. I invite you to do that. I challenge you to do that. I don't want you to believe something just because I said it. I want you to become a student of the word, which is how I would describe myself. I don't know that any of us ever get to the place where we could claim to be experts about the Bible, because we can study it till the day we die. And I promise you, there's going to be a lot in there that we didn't grasp in the first 1,000 times that we read through the Bible. But we all need to be students of the word of God. Not just on Sunday listening to the preacher, but at home, wanting to know with a burning desire, what does the Bible say? Where in context does the Bible teach the doctrines that we believe? And the more that you dig into the Word of God and become a student of the Word of God, the more that I believe the doctrines that we have taught will become apparent to you. The more that you will be able to own them and grab them for yourself. Well, what Paul wants to say in the text this morning is, I promise you, Galatian churches, I didn't get the gospel from the other apostles, but the other apostles do agree with me, because we all got the gospel directly from God. So there was great power in the first century church, in the 12 apostles, Paul included, being able to unite and put together a united message to say, this is what the gospel means. And to be able to look at the church, which was fast splitting into splinters and factions and cliques, and to be able to step into the argument that was going on, which is, when Gentiles get saved, do we need to tell them they have to keep all of the Old Testament law and the traditions? This was a fight. This was causing the church to split. And the apostles were able to have a united message in this controversy. And this was able to greatly bless the church and cause less divisions, because you didn't have the 12 apostles splitting into different factions and people following those apostles. Paul said that we're not supposed to identify as followers of men. He wrote to the church of Corinth and said, you're in the wrong, because within your church, people are saying, I'm a follower of Peter. And others are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. And others are saying, I'm a follower of Apollos. And while it's a blessing to learn from human preachers and teachers, we are not the disciples of men. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I was not crucified on a cross for you. Peter didn't raise from the dead for you, or Apollos. It was only Jesus. And there's one church. We're all in the body of Christ if we have come by faith for salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 18 that where two or three agree in a prayer request, he will answer that prayer. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So thereby we believe that here in the church this morning, that the presence of the Lord is with us. And by the way, I don't think that saying, well, two or three of us get to get off on the side and make up our own thing, be it contrary to the Bible or in addition to the Bible, and say, see, we agree with it. And Jesus said, if two or three of us agree, then we're able to do whatever we want. Rather, if you look at all of Matthew 18, I believe what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, I've established the church. I've given you the Great Commission. I've given you the rules whereby you are supposed to follow me. So when you come together in agreement over what I've already told you to do, I will bless that. And that's where your authority is going to come from. Let's move on here. Point number one from our text, Paul wanted to make sure he was not running in vain. Verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. He's just finished in chapter 1 saying that it was 3 years after he got saved before he went to Jerusalem and met the other apostles. Now he says it was another 14 years after that initial visit before he even made it back to Jerusalem. And this time when he went to Jerusalem, he took Barnabas and Titus with him also. So I know I've repeated it over and over and over again, but Paul is going to great lengths to repeat and repeat and repeat. I'm not just a disciple of Peter, James, and John. It wasn't that I went to Jerusalem and they told me my doctrine. I am just as much an apostle as they are, because Jesus came to me directly and gave it to me. So he goes up to Jerusalem. He takes Barnabas with him. And notice also, he took Titus with him. Titus was going to become the center of this controversy over Jews and Gentiles, and do we need the Old Testament rules, rites, and rituals? And we'll get back to that in just a couple of verses here. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit about the controversy that erupted in Acts chapter 15 that was over this very matter of Jews and Gentiles, and do we add the Jewish rules to the new Gentile believers? Some believe that in verse 1, Paul is referencing his visit to Jerusalem that happened in Acts 15. Others point to Acts chapter 11 as another possible time when Paul went to Jerusalem. So I don't think the Bible says for sure, but we know that Paul went to Jerusalem multiple times with long intervals of time in between to visit the church there, to visit the other apostles that were centered from there, but we don't know exactly when this visit was. But we know it was about 17 years after Paul was saved. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation. That means God revealed to him that he should go to Jerusalem at this specific time. I wasn't going there to ask for the definition of the gospel. I was going there because God led me to go there at that time. That's what Paul says to them. And communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So, and then he stops for just a minute to give a parenthetical thought. But he goes to Jerusalem and he's saying, I've been going not just to the Jews, but to all of the Gentile nations, the Greeks, those who are steeped in the Greco-Roman culture of worshiping idols and of false gods and of fornication and all of these terrible things. Paul tells the other apostles in Jerusalem, I've been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and they've been getting saved. I haven't been preaching to them the Old Testament regulations and rules, but rather the gospel, and God's been blessing it. Then he says, but privately to them which were of reputation. What he's talking about here is those who were renowned, those who had a reputation within the church of being the leaders, the pillars, as he'll call them in just a moment. He's talking about men like Peter and James and John. And what he does when he gets to Jerusalem is he pulls them aside first and privately begins to go over things with them to make sure that they were on the same page. And then he says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, which is his way of saying so that my labors wouldn't be lost, so that it wouldn't be for nothing what I'm coming to Jerusalem to accomplish. So there's a lot of great wisdom here in, before you get up in a public meeting to address something, talk to the other people that have the reputation of being leaders and see where they're at before you bring it in front of everybody. He's going to emphasize in just a minute, I didn't go to them privately in order so that I could just agree with whatever they said, because I'm not a respecter of persons. Neither is God. God doesn't look at our rank or our status and treat us differently based off of how much money we have or where we're from. But Paul is saying, I went to them privately to make sure we were on the same page and that we wouldn't be in damage control if we brought this before the church and then the leaders of the church started arguing about it. There was a story on the news just a week ago that Josh McDaniels was the head coach of the Raiders, okay? And the Raiders had been losing a bunch of games and they had a players-only meeting, and the coach of the Raiders asked his assistant coach to come up and talk. But he didn't ask him what he was going to say. And the assistant coach came up and pointed to a time when the team he used to play for, the Giants, had beaten Josh McDaniels' team, the Patriots, in the Super Bowl. And then the coach got mad at what his assistant coach had to say. It led to a whole bunch more fighting, and by the end of the next week, the coach was fired. So Paul was just trying to avoid that type of embarrassment, that if he needed to confront the apostles head to head and debate them publicly, he at least wanted to know about it ahead of time. So that's why he says, privately, I went to the apostles like Peter, James, and John to make sure that my labor was not going to be in vain, that it was not going to be undermined by us having a fight in front of everybody. So number one, Paul wanted to make sure he was not running his race in vain. Number two, Paul makes clear there is no requirement for circumcision. Okay, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay, so let's pause here for just 1 minute. Because if you're not that familiar with the New Testament and you were reading it through for the first time, you can be confused and perhaps even a bit amused or find it comical that so many New Testament passages address the issue of male circumcision and whether or not it is necessary in order for us to be defined as a follower of God. But the Bible gives the background of that. In Genesis chapter 17, God came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And as we'll see in weeks to come, the book of Galatians itself is one of several New Testament passages that points to Abraham as an example of how we come to God by faith. Our sins are forgiven by faith, not by the works that we do. And Genesis records that when God promised Abraham he would become the father of many nations, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to Abraham for righteousness. His belief is what led God to say, you're expressing faith in me, faith in Jesus who is to come, and your faith will be counted to your account for righteousness. When you stand before me, I'm going to look at you and say, you are righteous, not because of the works you accomplished, but because you believed my word by faith. Male circumcision was then instituted for Abraham's descendants in the nation of Israel as a sign of the covenant. So ever since then, it was known among the heathen people, the heathen nations, they don't practice circumcision, but God's people do, and it's a sign that they believed God's covenant. But what Paul wants them to know, and he fleshes out in so many passages, is that the real issue was faith. If you're to be counted as the descendants of Abraham, it's because you will be counted the descendants of a man who believed by faith, as you believe by faith. Not you keep every ritual and sign of the covenant that Abraham was led to keep, such as male circumcision. So, what Paul is saying here is that this controversy kind of came to a head when I visited Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the epicenter of this fight. Do we look at the Gentiles and say, be Jewish? Or do we tell Jewish people who've come to the Lord, keep your traditions if you want to, so long as you're doing them out of a cultural standpoint and not because you're trying to earn your way to heaven or because you think it makes you more spiritual, and then look to the Gentiles and say, you don't need all that. All of that was pointing you to Christ, but Christ has come. We are not going to set the burden upon you of keeping all of our cultural traditions. You keep your cultural traditions so long as they're not sinful, and just follow the Lord by faith. This was a hotly contested issue, because to the Jews, they looked at Abraham and the sign of the covenant and said, we need to tell the Gentiles they have to keep the signs of the covenant. So the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles, were going to have to give their opinion. And what Paul says is Titus was a Greek. He was not compelled to be circumcised, because his cultural traditions, being a Greek, was not circumcision. So then the Judaizers would come swarming around and would ask questions and find out his background and ask if the teaching was being given to Gentile converts that they must be circumcised. And they would begin to say, you need to do that. And they would say to the apostles, you need to teach the Greeks who get saved that circumcision is a biblical requirement. But Paul says Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, not by me and not by the other apostles. Even though we ourselves were Jewish, they had to publicly take a stand. We're not going to teach circumcision as necessary for salvation to those who come to the Lord from different traditions and backgrounds. Verse number 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in. Let me just pause for a minute. There's a lot to break down, so we're going to go phrase by phrase here for just a minute. He says, and that because of false brethren. What he's saying here is this matter arose because false brethren made it an issue. This question came up because they came demanding that we agree with them that circumcision was to be taught as a requirement for all new believers. Okay, so Paul uses the word here for false brethren. It's a word that's only used twice in all of the New Testament. One time he uses it in 2 Corinthians. The other time he uses it here in the book of Galatians. The word literally means a pretend associate. So Paul is making a judgment here to clearly say the men who were coming and trying to add circumcision as a requirement to salvation were not saved. They were claiming to be brethren, but they are not actually our brothers in the Lord. They are not saved. So the question came to my mind way in the beginning of studying this letter. Were the recipients of the letter themselves saved? Were they born again or not? Here Paul calls the Judaizers false brethren, but 9 different times he addresses the churches he's writing to, the recipients of the letter, as brethren. He says, brethren, 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 which would be a term for those who have been born again. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, you have known God. Rather, God knows you, but now you're trying to turn into the weak and beggarly elements of the law. So Paul, as I thought about it, I'm sure he can't know the state of the soul of every person he's writing to, okay? But he's writing with an assumption that there will be some people who are saved, but who are beginning to turn their heads and to listen to these teachers and to give them a place of prominence. Perhaps some of them, let me see, I need my notes because I wrote this down. Maybe some of them had manifested that they were not truly saved. Maybe some of them were saved, yet were beginning to follow, to listen, to hear out, and to respect the Judaizer teachers. There's a great danger that comes when the crowd begins to follow someone who's preaching a new message, because that can become the cool or the popular movement. And legalism, you would think that that would not be something that has a great pull to our flesh, because by natures we're sinners, so you'd think we don't really want the strictness of the rules. Legalism is not appealing. But legalism is actually very appealing to Christians and non-Christians, because it leads to a pious view of religion, to strict rules, and it has an allure because it calls to our pride and to our self-righteousness. Well, I know the gospel, I know Jesus, I know the clear commands of the New Testament, but now someone's coming up with a new rule that I've not learned before. And if I study it out and think that they're right, and I begin to keep it, then the people who are not as spiritual as me. And it calls to our pride and to our sense of self-righteousness. So perhaps others among those who received the letter themselves were just following peer pressure. And they were following teachers who were adding to the gospel and doing so as if it were from the Lord. If we can get through this message today with the time we have left, next week we're going to see how even the Apostle Peter himself, one of the leaders and pillars of the church, one of the most renowned of the apostles, the man who had preached on Pentecost when 3,000 people got saved, he bowed to peer pressure and began to shun people who were saved in the church who were not Jews because he was afraid of the Judaizers who came and pressured him to do so. So that it's a great temptation then to see when there's pressure from other people to begin following the false teaching and to split into factions. So who's Paul talking about here? The false brethren who were brought in. They came in privily, which means privately. They came in under stealth in order to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So very simply, the Judaizing teachers came into the church through stealth mode, pretending to be saved, even though they weren't, in order that they might see this new way of living, this liberty of being called into the gospel and away from the Old Testament rules and regulation, but with the bad intention that they would bring that church back into bondage by convincing them that what Paul had preached was wrong and that they had the true and accurate message. So, who are the Judaizers? The Judaizers are men that lived in Jerusalem, that heard the gospel preached, and that then began to go to people and say, no, you have to add to the gospel. You need to teach the Gentiles to be Jewish. The gospel you're hearing preached is not enough. Now, when Paul talks about the rules and the regulations, it's important to remember that within the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of rules that were intended for the Jews to keep, but were only for the nation of Israel for a specified amount of time until Christ become. And we'll talk in much detail about it in weeks to come, that the purpose of that was to teach the Jews and the whole world not, this is how you come to God. But rather, if you wanted to come to God through following the rules, it's going to be impossible. And the law was an instrument to turn the hearts of the nation of Israel to Christ by faith, and through that example, the whole world. But by the time Jesus came, the Jews were being pointed to and were keeping a whole lot more than just what was contained in the Pentateuch, in the Word of God. Within the Pentateuch, you'll find some certain rules that don't apply to us today. Like you're not allowed to eat this certain type of fish. You're not allowed to eat pork. If you wear a shirt, it can't be made of mixed fibers. The rules for the Sabbath day and so on and so on. But they had added to the Word of God and had stacked rules and rules and rules on top of what was in the Word of God so that by the time Jesus came, there was more extra biblical rules for the Jews than even the rules that are contained within the Torah itself. So let me read to you for just a minute, because I hope I don't lose you, but I found this fascinating to see it written about in some great detail, the explanation of what was the Old Testament, but then how they had added to it. This is from the writings of John Phillips. The five books of Moses can be written in about 350 pages. The Talmud, which first swamped and then virtually replaced it, takes up 523 books and is printed in 23 volumes. The Talmud is not inspired writings. It's their tradition and opinions about the Bible. And the whole Bible could be written out in 350 pages. I mean, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was one 350-page book. But the Talmud took 523 books itself to even print, and none of it was inspired revelation from God. John Phillips says the Talmud is a wordy, rambling, and inconsistent conglomeration of songs, sermons, fables, and fancies. It has been called the race memory of the Jewish people. It is a motley collection of wit, wisdom, and nonsense. It began with the Midrash. Around the year 443 BC, the scribes began to expound and interpret the Hebrew scriptures. The later development of the Midrash was the work of the rabbis. The word rab in that word for rabbi originally meant great one, and rabbi meant my superior. The Bible was their text. Their exposition consisted of simple allegories, homilies, and unsophisticated commentaries. But once it was begun, the Midrash, which was the commentary on the scripture, tended to grow. It meandered more or less aimlessly through the meadows of Jewish thought. From the days of the Babylonian captivity until shortly before the birth of Christ, when it underwent a radical change. The rabbis evolved the principle that became the controlling principle in their hermeneutical system. The fact that it was based on a false premise made no difference. This is according to the rabbis. According to the rabbis, God had given Moses two sets of law. The written law, which was inscribed on the tables of stone, and the oral law, which was, according to them, giving specific elaboration of the Torah itself. Now, have you studied the scripture? Does the scripture say God gave Moses the law, and then he gave him an oral tradition that added to the law? No, that part is not there. It was added by the commentators. For instance, the fourth commandment sanctified the Sabbath as a day of rest. The rabbis explored and expanded the meaning of this simple provision of the law, adding countless rules and regulations of their own to define what constituted work on the Sabbath. By the time of Christ, the Sabbath, as interpreted by the rabbis, had been so hedged about with man-made rules and regulations that it had become an intolerable burden of endless do's and don'ts. The Lord brushed aside this vast accumulation of man-made restrictions. If you studied the Gospels, you know that when they came to Jesus and said, "You're violating the Sabbath," Jesus didn't listen to them. So they were keeping the Sabbath in a way that was so strict that it was literally stricter than God. And Jesus said, "You don't have authority to tell me what I'm supposed to do on the Sabbath. First of all, you added to what my word says about it. And secondly, I created the Sabbath. And the Lord of the Sabbath gets to do whatever he wants to, even on the Sabbath day itself." Just before the birth of Christ, it had become almost exclusive, this commentary, to one particular rabbi named Hillel, who handed it on to another man who eventually became Paul's tutor at one point in time in his life when Paul was learning about the law. It would have been bad enough if this growing body of oral and traditional law had begun and ended with the Midrash, but such was not the case. The Midrash gave place to the Mishnah, and that with the advent of the Mishnah prepared the way for the eventual full-fledged hybrid growth of the Talmud. The conquest of Alexander the Great changed the ancient world. In the wake of his conquest came Hellenism. This was a Greek system of thought, ideas, religion, art, culture, and philosophy. As a system, it was seductively alarming. Okay, I feel like I'm losing the battle here. I have one page left that's long to read, but in summary, the Jewish rabbis looked at the Greek influence and way of thought, and they said, "We're losing people to that. That's attractive." So many of the Jewish rabbis became Hellenistic Jews, which meant they were interpreting the Old Testament and all of their writings through this new idea of Greek philosophy, which would be akin to liberalism, progressivism, or paganism. And the rabbis then began to add Greek reasoning to biblical revelation. Hence, they were split into different factions, where by the time Jesus came, they came and said, "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason?" They were hurling this grenade at Jesus that was very controversial, because one sect of the Jews who were more conservative said, "Well, you can divorce her because Moses said you could, but it has to be for a legitimate reason." The Hellenistic Jews, on the other hand, said, "You can divorce her for any reason at all. If she burns the supper, if you find another more attractive than her, you can divorce her. God has spoken into this." And as Jesus usually does, he addressed both sides of the error. He said, "Didn't you read what God actually said in Genesis? That is, there's one man and one woman, and it's for life. God doesn't want you to divorce at all. But rather, Moses, through the hardness of your heart, gave you a way that at least protected the woman that you were putting out of your house and were divorcing. But Moses and what he was doing was not fully lining up with God's intention from the beginning." Okay? The point being, they just kept piling on and piling on and piling on, so that by the time that Jesus came, their rules had far exceeded the law of God itself. And in adding to the word of God, they actually violated the word of God. Because God told them in Deuteronomy, you shall not add to my law nor take away. So when we take away something that God has said, God gets angry. If we're preaching the Bible and we say, well, here's a rule about human sexuality or behavior, whatever it is, but that's really controversial in our culture, and we just kind of take it out by glossing over it or avoiding that point or explaining it away, God is angry. But the Bible also says God is angry if we look at what He has said and we come up with something He didn't say, but try to claim that God said it. He's just as displeased. We violated His law just as much. Here's what I'm saying. You've got a problem if your list of rules based on a biblical principle far, 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 far exceeds what the Bible actually said. Okay? So, let's talk about Acts chapter 15 for just a moment. In Acts 15, this controversy had erupted and the apostles came together and had to address it. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Do you see the heresy in this verse? Do you see they were point blank teaching? If you have not followed the tradition of circumcision among the males in your family, your group, whatever, your church, you can't be saved. You are outside of the body of Christ. You're on your way to hell. So they said definition of the gospel is Jesus plus circumcision. Whenever the definition of the gospel or a way to get to heaven is Jesus plus anything, it's now become another gospel that Paul condemned in Galatians 1. Then Paul and Barnabas began to argue with them and dispute. And they said, you need to go to Jerusalem to the other apostles and elders about this question and make sure the church is on the same page. Which, as I said, some people think this is the event Paul references in Galatians 2. Some people think it's two different occasions. And then they came up to the church and they declared that the Gentiles were getting saved. And the church was joyful and glad that it wasn't just Jews who were going to go to heaven, but Gentiles were receiving the gospel. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Then in Jerusalem, at this council of the apostles to address this error, there rose up certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, I know we're going fast, and I know that some of this I'm not even 100% sure about, but according to what I see in the text, he said in verse 1, there were some who said you have to be circumcised to get saved. Then in verse 5, he said there's some who were saying that even among the Pharisees who had believed, or at least were professing they had believed, that it was needful to teach circumcision and command them to keep the law of Moses. You know how many rules there is in the law of Moses? It's a lot. And that's what they go on to say, was it was a burden even for the nation of Israel. Even they were not able to keep it. So if my understanding of the text is right, there were some Judaizers who said you can't get saved unless you keep the traditions of Moses. And I think there were some who might have been believing and professing, and they might not have been saying you have to do this to get saved, but they were saying it's needful. In other words, in order to be right with God and have your discipleship completed, you need not just to be taught what Jesus and Paul and the writers of the New Testament are teaching. You need to be taught the law of Moses. You need to follow circumcision, or else your discipleship is not complete. And there is two different kinds of legalism in the Bible. The one says, keep the rules or you can't get saved. The other says, keep my rules that aren't in the Bible or you can't be right with God. I believe Webster's 1828 dictionary does not carry the word legalism, but it does carry the word pharisaical or pharisaism, and the definition is nearly identical. It's looking to the laws, the rules, and the regulations in a very strict sense and judging others by whether or not they are keeping the rules according to your understanding. And please understand, when I preach and I talk about looking to the rules, I'm not talking about the plain commands of God. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So if someone says adultery is sin, we can't say, well, you're coming up with rules. You're looking at the rules. You're not looking to Jesus. But when someone looks at a Bible principle and then comes up with a bunch of rules and says not just, this is how God is leading me to follow this rule, but says, if you don't follow it the way I do, you're not right with God. Then they have crossed over into legalism. Even if they're not teaching, you have to get to heaven through the rules. Okay? So I hope that makes sense. In Acts 15, I was just going to say, I'm not going to read it, but Albert Barnes said the same thing, that sometimes it's difficult to tell with the Judaizers whether they're actually preaching a false gospel or whether they were just being hypocritical and not surrendering to the full plan of God, which was it's okay to tell the Gentile believers that all of the Old Testament regulations and rules can be dropped aside. Not the moral commandments like thou shalt not kill, but the rules about animal sacrifices, wearing mixed fibers, keeping the Sabbath, so on and so forth. In Acts 15, Peter speaks up and he says, hey, everywhere I've been going, we've been preaching the gospel and Gentiles are getting saved. And God taught me through the story of Cornelius that I shouldn't look at the Gentiles as unclean, but rather I should rejoice that they are coming to the Lord. There's not two churches, there's just one. The rest of the apostles, one by one, begin to do the same. Paul and Barnabas, and then James in verse 19 comes to this conclusion. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. He says, in order to tell them you have to be a Jew in all of your traditions would be to trouble them. Because that's a pretty big deal. Again, just go home and start flipping through Leviticus and see the rules that they were trying to impose on Gentile believers who came to Jesus. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. I don't have time to break it all down, but basically he was telling them stay away from the pagan traditions that those who are worshiping false gods practice in their temple, which was the eating of flesh, the killing of an animal that was sacrificed to a false god, the drinking of the blood, and the fornication that accompanied it. But even those things, like not eating an animal that had been killed in a sacrifice to a false god, he said the main reason and motivation to tell Gentile believers to keep that aspect and principle of Old Testament law is because there's other Jews who aren't saved. And they need to hear the gospel. So it's not about sometimes our liberty. What do I have a right to do? The other question is, what would it be right for me to do? Even if that's to submit to another person's or culture's stricter way of life. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if you're in the marketplace and they're selling meat, you can buy that piece of meat, take it home and eat it, and you don't have to ask, wait a minute, was this sacrificed in the temple to your false god? He said, because the false god has no power over you. It's an idol. But if they're advertising it as meat that was sacrificed to a false god in a ceremony, you should walk away and not eat of it. Why? Because the Jews will see you buying it and they'll associate you with paganism and they won't listen to you when you try to preach the gospel to them. Okay? I was going to ask, does that make sense? But I don't really want to know. If it doesn't make sense, I did the best I can, okay? We can talk about it later. So all of the apostles got together and wrote a letter and sent them off to the churches that let them know, leave the Gentiles alone. Don't tell the Gentiles you have to be Jews. Let them follow the Lord. The gospel is enough. Don't put Old Testament rules and regulations and Jewish traditions on their back, okay? And then the book of Acts in chapter 16 says specifically the churches who were in the region of Galatia received this letter. So whether this was before Galatians or after Galatians, they got a separate decree from the apostles that said, hey, knock it off. So Paul's so frustrated because one way or another, they had received the truth and multiple times they're being told, quit trying to tell everybody they have to be a Jew. All right. Acts 15:10, Peter said, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter said, even the Jews couldn't keep the Jewish law. It was too much. You violated it all the time. It was a yoke that was a burden to you. So quit trying to tell non-Jews that they have to keep the rules and regulations that you yourself were struggling to keep. Again, the verse that said it's needful for them to keep the law and the traditions of Moses. In Galatians 1:14, we read last week, Paul said he profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine own equals, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Here's the point I want to make this morning as we try to wrap up here. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that the nation of Israel had a great zeal for the Lord, but it was not according to knowledge. Their knowledge was lacking. And when we have zeal, but it's not backed up with biblical knowledge, it leads to an imbalance and it leads to legalism of many different kinds. Being a legalist or a Pharisee, again, a zeal for law, regulations and rules, extra biblical ones, elevating them to the position of biblical rules or above Jesus himself. It's, in other words, adding to the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples really quick here of people who do profess a gospel that does sound clear, but they were pulled into legalism at different times by a zeal that was not accompanied with knowledge, and it led them to get off track. There was a church in Fort Worth, not a Baptist church, but a Bible church. And they said many people were coming and starting to join their church that were homeschool families. And they were glad and they were blessed. And then they said they came to know that many of the homeschool families were the followers of a popular teacher, a good man, a man who had started an institute of principles to try and help people. And he was teaching some good things. But he also had begun to add many different rules and regulations that he was teaching as Bible that weren't really from the Bible. And so the church, their team of pastors wrote a position paper, and over and over and over again, they pulled up an example of a principle the man had taught, but they went back to the verse he got the principle from and showed that the Bible was not saying what he was trying to make the Bible say. And it was leading to, at some different points in his ministry, some specific examples of legalism, such as telling people not to eat pork or putting restrictions on the marital relations based upon the book of Leviticus and what time of the month it was, when New Testament passages such as the book of Acts and such as 1 Corinthians 7 actually contradict those as the way that we are supposed to live out New Testament Christianity. And what I'm saying is there's a problem when someone becomes so zealous for truth, but what they do is they're kind of looking for a new rule that nobody's seen before, and they pull a verse from here or a verse from there and become convinced that it actually made a rule that the church has not been keeping, and then they get excited, and when they meet people, they want to say, well, have you seen that one verse over here that I pulled this rule from? And you need to keep the rules the way that I'm keeping the rules. It's very dangerous when we don't approach the Word of God in its proper context. One time, a youth pastor at a church, without talking to the pastor or the parents of the teenagers who were attending, began to go to the girls and say, it's not enough that your hair's to here. You have to grow your hair at least to here. You have to let it keep growing. Stop getting your hair trimmed. And it's not enough that you're wearing a dress that comes down to here. It has to drag the floor. And other kinds of rules that the pastor or their parents weren't putting upon them. But he was saying, this is my rules. You need to keep my rules the way that I see them. And at one point the pastor said, well, can you just come and support and do this, but not look at it as your job to go around and correct everybody who you think is wrong, which included going up to ladies and telling them they were wearing the wrong kind of shoes to church and all kinds of things. He said, no, I can't do that. If they're wrong, they need to be corrected. And I've heard very specific stories of pastors who will get up in the pulpit and see a lady walk in who's never been to the church before and look at the way she's dressed and will publicly humiliate her or call her a bad name because she wasn't wearing a dress or dressing according to the way that the other ladies did there in the church. One evangelist told my dad, he said, I was there. He said it was an assembly of the kids before the service and the lady walked in the back of the church and the pastor publicly made a comment about her. He said, I could see in her face she was hurt and she left and she never came back. He said, Pastor, he didn't even know if she was saved or not. So what am I saying? It's possible to be pulled into legalism and to have a zeal for the rules and for what we are convinced is right and even elevated above Scripture and allow it to hurt our witness. People come from different backgrounds like Amish or the Mennonites or even the Anabaptist congregations. I've heard stories where the elders, the rulers of the church get together and they say, we need our whole congregation to be on the same page. So we're going to come up with a list of rules and tell the whole congregation, you have to keep the rules. Again, it's not Bible commands like Stay away from fornication. Live for the Lord. Don't be a thief and a murderer and those types of things. But rather they came up with rules, not just for themselves or their families, but for the whole church, where they said you have to wear this kind of shoe color to church and no other ones. The head coverings for the women, etc. But they went through the way that you could use plastic. They told the men, you can only wear black suits to church. They tell their congregants the materials that their tires are allowed to be made out of and the materials they're not allowed to be made out of. And one time they came and said, we've decided that the internet has a lot of dangers, which it does, but we've decided as a team, no one in this congregation is allowed to have internet access in your house. And if you do, you're disobeying us and you've been told to obey us. We are the rulers of the congregation. The problem is God did not give the leaders within the church that authority. God said, preach the word. God said, oversee the church. God said, make sure that the doctrine within the church is pure. But here's what I wanted to say. We have to be so careful because there's extremes we can get pulled to. But what we have to do is admit there are Bible commands. Okay? Here's what the Bible says. Here's a principle. But then there's a lot of different ways that that can be carried out based upon how the Lord leads us. So what we need to do as a church is to love each other. Because someone who is very strict and conservative, which I consider myself in many ways to be very conservative, can look at someone who's not quite as conservative in the applying of the principle and how we obey the rules and can say, they're not as spiritual as I am. I'm puffed up. But the other thing happens exactly the same, where I can look at someone who is more strict than me and I can begin to judge them as a legalist and think that I'm a better Christian because they are stricter than I am. They're not as godly. What are we supposed to do? We have to love each other. The Bible says, dress in modest apparel. I've seen some people who took 30 pages to write what that meant when the New Testament said it in one phrase. But how exactly does that play out? What exactly does it mean? There's a clear meaning to it. We shouldn't dress to show off the expense of our clothes or to flaunt our bodies. We should dress modestly. But the exact rules and how that applies might be different for how God leads you to lead your family. It might be slightly different for how God leads me to lead mine. And we have to love each other and understand that if we're different, we should not look at each other as either sinners or too worldly or too legalistic, but rather say, let's love each other and understand that my brother in Christ may draw the line somewhere more to the right or a little more to the left than me, and that doesn't make them a lesser or better Christian than me. Because yes, you have to come up with a lot of rules and guidelines for your family of where you're going to draw the line. And this you could talk about it all day, but what you're going to listen to, what you're going to watch, the way you're going to wear, what clothes you're going to wear exactly, the kind of places you're going to go to. There's things that we could say that's wicked if you would go there. Then there's someone who says, well, my conscience says I shouldn't go to this company because of what they support or because they sell this particular item. You need to follow God's leading for your family as to where you're going to draw the line. But you need to love somebody who doesn't draw it right where you do. Amen. I'm again at a loss because I've run up all my time and I have about 5 or 6 verses. So I'm stuck in the middle of, do I take 5 minutes to run through it now or add it on to next week's sermon? I think I'll read it now. I got everybody's hopes up. I'm sorry, but I want to preach about Peter next week. So if you could just stick with me. Verse number 4, we read, they wanted to bring us into bondage. Number 3, Paul rebukes the Judaizers, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What's he saying here? He's saying we didn't submit to them. When he says by subjection, we didn't submit to them and say, oh yes, you're right, we're going to tell Titus, he has to be circumcised. He said, no, Titus is a Greek. Titus has received the Lord. Leave him alone. Quit asking that. That's not a requirement for the gospel. And he says, we didn't submit to their demands, not for an hour. The phrase there for an hour is sometimes used for an instant, a season, a moment. What he's saying is not for 1 second did we submit to them so that the truth of the gospel might continue. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Okay, so the Old English, I know this is one of those places you just got to study it out and look and apply. What he's saying is those who seem to be somewhat, those are the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the good guys. He says those who were famous, those who were respected. But I want you to know, I didn't just go to them because they were respected, because God doesn't accept any man's person. What he means by that is God does not treat you differently based off of whether you're rich or whether you're poor or whether you're from. He says, but they who seemed to be somewhat, those who had a good reputation, like Peter, James, and so on, when we conferred, they didn't add anything new to me. I already had my doctrine from the Lord. When we conferred, they just confirmed that their doctrine was the same. Number four, the apostles rejoiced with Paul. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. That is speaking of their mission field, not their message. He simply says, everybody saw, my calling was to go take the gospel to the uncircumcision, which would be the Greek people and nations, and Peter's was primarily to go to Jews and to persuade them that they were saved. So the church saw that I was the apostle to the uncircumcision, Peter to the circumcision. And then, parenthetical thought, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, no, I didn't get my gospel from those guys in Jerusalem, but my gospel's not different from theirs. We're all in agreement because we all got it from God in the first place. And he said it caused rejoicing in the church that Peter was going to the circumcision and Paul was going to the Gentiles. And the same God that was mightily working in Peter to see people saved was mightily working in Paul. You see what I'm saying? It's not the messenger. It's the message and the God who empowers the message that we are supposed to rejoice in. And let me see, that was verse 8, right? Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. He's simply saying all of these other apostles and myself, we united together against legalism. We said, leave Titus alone. The gospel is enough. And we're all rejoicing that some people are getting saved who are not Jews, and other people who are getting saved are Jews. And he says, they gave to me the right hand of fellowship. And lastly, number five, the apostles wanted Paul to remember the poor. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do. They said, Paul, we want you to remember the poor. And Paul was eager to agree. He said, yes, I'll remember the poor. But here's what they were talking about specifically. It was the Jewish Christian poor, because the church in Jerusalem had been persecuted, and the Jews who were getting saved were getting cast out of the synagogue. They were getting stoned. They were getting killed. And the apostles said, yes, Paul, go to the Gentiles. Keep preaching to them. Praise God. There's one God, one gospel. You go get the Gentiles saved, and we'll keep working on the Jews to get them saved. But would you please remember your countrymen who are being persecuted in Jerusalem? Why did they do this? To promote unity, to show that Paul still did love his countrymen and was not saying all things Jewish were bad. Because Paul actually went out of his way at one point in time to follow Jewish rituals before he went into the temple. Why? He wanted the Jews to know, I'm not saying you can't be a Jew and go to heaven. Repent of your Judaism. He was simply trying to say, whether your background is Jewish or non-Jewish, it's about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church needs to have unity. And unless the apostles stepped in and did something, there would soon be an irreconcilable split. And there would be a New Testament church of the Gentiles and a New Testament church of the Jews. And this would be disastrous, because this is not what God wanted them to do. There's one church, and we'll talk about that more next week, how God does not desire us to split into factions based off of our race or our background or our tradition. And if you study what Paul did in the book of Acts, he went all over the place, and everywhere he went, he said, would you consider about praying and giving to a one-time offering that's going to go to help take care of the Jews who are being persecuted, that are coming to Christ in Jerusalem? Paul was eager to do it. No wonder he was eager to raise money for them and to love them and remember the poor and persecuted, because many of them were impoverished because of him when he persecuted and put them to death. And collecting for these Jerusalem saints gave a common cause for the church to rally around. And when we have a common cause to rally around, it builds unity and excitement. and all of us have been given the greatest of common causes to rally around together this morning, and that's the Great Commission, that every man, woman, and child who's ever lived needs to hear the good news of the gospel, that wherever you're from, Jew or Gentile, Jesus died for your sins, and if you will believe by faith, you can be saved. And next week, we're going to talk about Peter, the legalist. Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. I thank the church for suffering along with me here through the message that we've given. I pray, Father, that it would not be lost in our hearts if we didn't catch it all, that we would reread through the Bible and continue to learn, but that we would just remember that God's called all of us to the gospel, not to a set of rules that's not found in the Bible. And if you lead us to keep a strict rule or way of life, let us not put our faith in that for what makes us godly, but rather let us look to the Word of God and trust that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and the same Holy Spirit to every other Christian, and our hope and our joy is in you, not in extra biblical rules and not in a works-based salvation. Let's have just a moment of prayer. Rebecca's going to play. If you'd like to pray at the altar in your seats, see me about something you need, whatever it is this morning, if you need to be saved, let's pray during this time.